You can turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 13. Genesis chapter 13. As we walk through the book of Genesis, we are getting deeper and deeper into the account of Abram, whom God would rename Abraham. We've seen Abram and his nephew Lot journey together from Ur of the Chaldeans to Haran, back when Abram's father, Lot's grandfather, Terah, was still alive. And then we saw, in response to God's call, Abram leave even his the rest of his family in Haran. And Abram, with his wife and his household, and with Lot's household as well, they journey to Canaan. And then we saw Abram, because of famine in Canaan, journey down to Egypt. And there his faith did not sustain him. There he lied and told his wife to lie about their relationships because he was afraid that since his wife was so beautiful, people would kill him to have her. But God intervened and overruled. Even despite Abram's failure, God protected Abram and Sarai, even from the Pharaoh who had taken Sarai into his harem. He safely brought Abram and Sarai out of Egypt, back to Canaan. Even the Pharaoh rebuked Abram for his deceit. And yet God preserved Abram, his chosen friend, and the one to whom he had given great and precious promises. Back at the beginning of Genesis 12, we had read God's promises to Abram, his command combined with his promise. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who curses you or dishonors you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." That was God's word in the beginning to Abram. And then we have seen, when Abram had first come to Canaan, to Shechem, and then on to Bethel, the Lord had appeared to Abram. Genesis 12, verse 7. And he said to Abram, "To your offspring I will give this land." And so he had specifically promised Abram an heir. In fact, as we'll see more clearly in today's text, not only an heir, but a whole multitude of heirs. And he promised Abram the land in which the Canaanites now lived. He promised Abram that land as his inheritance and the inheritance of his offspring. So now, as Abram and all his household, along with Lot's household, and you recall the reason they traveled together is because Lot's father, Abram's brother, had died young. And so it seems like Abram is somewhat responsible for Lot at this point. But they journeyed together back out of Egypt into Canaan. And now we come to chapter 13. And first of all, verses 1 through 7, we see renewed worship and fresh strife. Renewed worship on Abram's part, and then fresh strife. They're out of the difficulty in Egypt. Now they're going to run into difficulty simply because God's blessed them so much. Have you ever experienced that? Greater blessings bring greater problems to solve? That's the picture here. Let's read verses 1 through 7, first of all. We will work our way through the entire chapter this morning, but we'll start with just verses 1 through 7. Verse 1. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the Negev. You remember that the Negev is the dry... It's the dry area in the south of Palestine, at the steppe down there. And so they're coming from the southern end of Palestine. Verse 2. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold. So in livestock, in possessions, also financially, in silver and in gold. Verse 3. And he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai. to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together. For their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Well, let's slow down a bit and break this down further as we work our way through it. Verses 1 through 4, there is the return to the altar at Bethel. Again, Abram had built a couple altars in worship of the true God, who was his God, Yahweh God, when he'd first come into Canaan, before he'd gone down to Egypt. So here, Abram returns to the place of worship from before. The place where God had appeared to him was Shechem, and then not far south of Shechem was Bethel, where Abram had also built a second altar to the Lord, between Bethel and Ai here, or Ai. And so here he's returning to the altar at Bethel. And it is saying there again, he called on the name of the Lord. There's that phrase again, that wording of worship. And calling on the name of the Lord, of Yahweh, as his God. And that's associated, the name of God is associated not just with a word that's his name, but with all that he is, all that he claims to be. Abram is worshiping God for who he says he is the true God, maker of heaven and earth. Notice here Abram's riches again, both in livestock and in money. God's been good to him, even though he did not remain strong in his faith the whole time. Still, God was good to him. So here he's renewing his sacrificial and public worship of the Lord as his God. That's what the altar's about. What do you do at an altar? You offer up sacrifices, offerings. It's not just some sort of thing inside your heart that no one sees. Altars were a pretty public way of worship, weren't they? So he's renewing his sacrificial and public worship of the Lord as his God. And again, this is really interesting that he's doing this. He's setting up altars in a land that doesn't belong to him permanently. It's Canaanite land, idolatrous land. Yet in the midst of all that, he is unashamed that the Lord is his God. Then verses 5 through 7, we see strife among the herdsmen of Abram and Lot. It's careful not to say that there was strife between Abram and Lot, but their workers, their servants, their slaves, their households are getting into it. Because Lot was also rich in livestock. Again, great wealth is a blessing, but a high maintenance blessing. The more you have, the more you have to take care of. Great wealth demands more resources to care for it and sustain it. Abram's animals needed pasture and water, and so did Lot's. And there were already plenty of permanent residents, as it mentions again, the Canaanites and the Perizzites in the land. They're the ones who have the cities, the towns, the villages, who have all the permanent stuff set up, who own land. They probably have the best resources already. They've already laid claim to it themselves. And so Abram's herdsmen and Lot's herdsmen become competitive with each other to the point of conflict. What had once been a unified little tribe was quickly turning into two feuding clans. And the only good solution, as Abram saw, was to spread out and give each other space. On a practical note, of course, that's often the answer, maybe when we want to solve all the little disputes that are going on sometimes, what's needed is space. And so, this leads us to the second part of the text, verses 8 through 13, where we see generous faith on Abram's part and rash materialism on Lot's part. Generous faith and rash materialism. Let's read verses 8 through 13. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen, or we're brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right, or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. Now let's not get ahead of ourselves. First of all, as we look at generous faith and rash materialism both at work here, first of all, notice Abram's faith shown by his generosity. Abram's faith shown by his generosity. At the end of chapter 12, Abram's fears had driven him to make decisions purely out of self-preservation. We've seen he's capable of that. He's human. He's frail. He's a sinner. And yet, here in chapter 13, as Abram's faith has been strengthened, he's no longer in self-preservation mode. The Lord has promised him the land of Canaan as an inheritance. The Lord's promised him an offspring to inherit that land. It seems here that Abram is resting in God's promise enough not to demand things for himself in the present. Since he trusts God to give him all he could ever ask, now Abram can be magnanimous, he can be generous, he can be even humble toward his nephew. Especially in this ancient culture of all cultures, Abram certainly has pride of place. He's the elder, and he's the one who should, in quotes, get the best and first choice, right? But that's not, he doesn't demand that at all. In fact, he turns it around. He gives Lot first choice. From the vicinity of Bethel, where they are at this point, in Canaan's central hill country, Abram and Lot can look out and see the land in all directions. That's even a geographical fact of that area. So it seems that Abram is actually maybe physically pointing out to Lot. Look at the surrounding area. You pick a direction to go as you see it, and I'll take the other direction. It's not that we'll never speak to each other again or have a bad relationship, but we need space. And the land simply can't support us in the same spot anymore. Abram gives Lot first choice. But Lot must go one direction while Abram goes another. So Abram doesn't pull rank on Lot. He doesn't remind him who Lot's benefactor has been for so long. And he doesn't even try to sort out the details of the current squabbles between their servants. You know, a lot of us, in our pride, might try to now have an argument with the other guy because our servants have had conflict. But no, Abram doesn't do any of that. Abram conducts himself as a humble peacemaker here who is anything but greedy. He's not proud and he's not greedy. So we see God already really working in Abram's heart to change him over time. And of course, just like with us, there's lots of ups and downs in the manifestation of God's grace in his life. But we already see it here. Then we see Lot's priorities that are betrayed by his choice. His priorities that are betrayed by his choice. Remember, I titled this section, Generous Faith and Rash Materialism. That's what we seem to see in Lot here, at least in this moment. In Lot's mind, the choice is simple. His uncle is giving him first shot, and Lot is aiming for success. It's interesting, we don't find any hint here of Lot responding with deference to his uncle, even. Lot sees his opportunity and he's going to snag it now. He's aiming for success in his mind. So he picks the greenest pasture land with the best water supply he can see. He picks the Jordan Plain or Valley, particularly the southeastern portion toward the Dead Sea, as it's known today. And the text lets you know that the climate and the terrain there was a lot different in that day, because it says this was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, indicating that that cataclysm of fire and sulfur from heaven destroying everything in the area, along with Lot's wife being turned into a pillar of salt. It seems that there was a lot of change in everything there later on. All that must have changed this area dramatically. But at the time, it was lush. At the time, there was a cluster of five prosperous cities there: Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, and Bela, later renamed Zoar. Mentioned Zoar here. Perhaps these cities were enriched not only by the hospitable terrain, but also by the nearby trade routes between Asia and Africa. That's very likely. And these are Canaanite cities, but as it becomes evident in Genesis, their notorious depravity was unrivaled even in Canaan. That's saying something. Now, Scripture also indicates that the rest of the Canaanites got worse and worse until God sent the Israelites in under Joshua to throw them out. But at this point, yes, the Canaanites in general were idolatrous. Abram's assessment sometimes to an extreme, but his assessment later in Genesis is, there's no fear of God in this place. Canaanites were not godly people by any stretch. But Sodom and its metroplex were worse. That's the idea. But, again, in terms of natural resources, the ancient metroplex of Sodom rivaled the fertility of Egypt, which was often considered the breadbasket of the ancient world. So it compares it here to the land of Egypt, with the Nile and in the Nile Delta, all that fertile soil, you know. And to Lot, it seemed as hospitable as the Garden of Eden itself. That's what it's referring to when it says, like the Garden of the Lord. To Lot, this was a paradise. Why wouldn't you want it? Why wouldn't you take it? But Lot failed to consider the cultural evil of Sodom. It's not that he didn't know. Genesis indicates that Sodom's evil was becoming infamous. But rather, Lot thought he could be financially successful by moving close to these wicked cities. And that kind of success was his priority in this moment. So his choice betrays his priorities. He's not thinking about spiritual things at all. He's simply thinking of the physical and financial outlook. Lot shows a rash materialism here. Oh, he was a righteous man. He was a true believer in Abram's God. The New Testament confirms us in understanding it that way. Many of us might be uncharitable if that weren't in the New Testament and say, oh, Lot couldn't have been a true believer. Well, we just underestimate the sin that can be even in the lives of believers when we do that. Lot was a righteous man. He was godly, the Scripture says. But that didn't stop him in this situation from setting up himself and his household for disaster. And as I want to return to later, it won't stop you either, true Christian though you may be, from disaster in this life. You have to be on your guard spiritually. Just because you're a believer does not necessarily preserve you from really terrible choices and their consequences in this life. But now we move to a wonderful thing, the third and last part of our text, verses 14 through 18. Intensified promises and continued worship. We leave Lot for the time being and just go back to Abram, where we see these intensified promises from God and continued worship on Abram's part. Verses 14 through 18, let's read them. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord. First of all, we see the Lord's promises to Abram magnified. God makes his promises even larger in Abram's sight, because he goes into more detail and he reemphasizes them with such power. In Lot's departure, Abram is now fully separate from his father's house. That's interesting, because God had originally told him to separate himself from all his father's house. And Abram might not have understood in the beginning that that meant even Lot. Eventually. Now it's just Abram and his household out in the world. Just his immediate household with servants and possessions. Now it was a large household. Next chapter we'll see he had, I think it was 300 some servants who could even fight with the sword. It was a large household, but it was just his household. And he still has no child, no heir. But now the Lord steps in to reassure Abram, now that Abram's taken this step of faith toward Lot. He tells Abram, "Now it's your turn to lift up your eyes." The same wording here used for how Lot lifted up his eyes and saw the Jordan Valley. Now God tells Abram, "You lift up your eyes and look at the land. Look all around, every direction, not just one direction. Because you don't have to choose one direction or another, Abram. I'm giving it all to you and to your offspring forever. You let your nephew have the best natural resources in the land, but I'm giving you all of that and so much more." So be encouraged, Abram. Oh, and Abram, I'm not just promising you an heir. I'm promising you countless offspring, as countless as the dust of the earth. So go on, investigate your inheritance. Walk through it from end to end. It's almost like someone who just recently acquired a piece of property, walking through it to tour it. Walk through it from end to end. I know it, in human terms, it doesn't belong to you yet, as far as the Canaanites are concerned. The Canaanites don't know it yet, but it's all yours. God is expanding on his earlier promises to Abram and fleshing them out. And Genesis 13 here is really only the beginning. God keeps doing this throughout Abram's life. The promises and their wonder keep growing bigger and bigger and bigger and more sure as God formalizes it in covenant later. This pattern of God magnifying and reinforcing his promises continues. The more steps of faith taken by Abram, the richer God's promises prove to be. And in this way, truly, as we look at Abram as a pattern set down in Scripture for us, Abram the man of faith, we should see that pattern for ourselves as well. You have to take more steps of faith. You have to keep taking steps. And as you do that, God's promises will prove richer and richer than you understood at first. But the two go hand in hand. The life of faith and sweet communion with God and rest in His promises. So then we see Abram's worship continued on his journeys. Abram obeys and continues to move around in Canaan. The next place he settles his tents for a while is near Hebron at the Oaks of Mamre. Later, Mamre will be explained in the next chapter. Mamre is an Amorite, a native of the land, who actually has a confederation worked out, an agreement worked out with Abram. So this is the Oaks of Mamre near Hebron. This is what would later be the territory of Judah. Hebron would later be the place that Caleb took from the Anakim giants, the place that David first ruled over Judah. This is in the south, though not the extreme south of Israel, of Canaan at this point. And what does Abram do when he gets to this new spot? He erects another altar of worship, an altar for the true God. You know, we never hear about Lot erecting such altars, and I don't want to make too much of that, but it is interesting that it's obviously intended, the story is intended to be molded this way. So we see Abram as this consistent worshiper. He's a man who persistently and publicly declares and practices his faith. Lot sometimes evidences his faith, but Lot's very inconsistent in how he does that, to say the least. Well, what's some further application of the text? I would say number one, and this is really not the meat of it yet, but I do want to mention this as well. Number one, as we apply this text to ourselves, more blessings bring bigger responsibilities and decisions. Again, it's worth us pondering that some more. More blessings bring bigger responsibilities and decisions. Don't envy those with more blessings than you. More blessings demand more mature faith in order to rightly handle those blessings. Be content with what you have. It's quite enough to answer to God for how you're using that right now. And when God gives you more through proper channels, be sobered, be circumspect, be wise. Don't be like Lot, who, once he sees what seem to be wonderful opportunities presented to him, he just jumps on them without thinking well. More blessings bring bigger responsibilities and decisions. You know, the more our church grows, and the better resources at our church's disposal, the weightier, the more consequential will be our stewardship of those people and resources. We have great need of mature faith and sincere humility before God. The more God blesses us, the more we must guard against wrong priorities and self-confidence. Look what we already got for ourselves, we might say. We forget the Lord. We might say His name, but practically forget Him. We don't pray about things. We don't feel our great need to trust Him for every step. All of us individually and all of us together must heed Jesus' warning to beware of such scenarios. Luke 12, verses 15 through 21, Jesus said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist of the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops?'" A good problem to have, right? "And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.'" What's wrong with that? Isn't that the American dream? Isn't that what most of us maybe aim for a lot? We just want to get to the point where we don't have to worry about it and we can sit back and relax. Isn't that how we think so often? What's wrong with what he does? Well, verse 20, "But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? And Jesus says, so is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. This rich man had no thought of God. No thought of others made in God's image. No thought of God's people. Just of himself and his own, well, pampering himself. That was all. That's not the sort of stuff that people often talk about as great sin. It's just the common sin that we all find so tempting, so enchanting. We can't do that when we find ourselves with great blessings. We can't forget God. But number two, a further application of this text, number two is that godly faith can afford to be generous. Thinking of Abram. Godly faith can afford to be generous. As Jesus said in Luke 12:22, and notice, this is the very next verse after what I just read. So this is where Jesus goes right after the parable of the rich fool. Jesus says, Luke 12:22, and he said to his disciples, his followers, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. See, this applies not just when you have more blessings than you know what to do with. This applies when you are scared that you won't have enough. He says, for life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn. And yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat, and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. See, that was what was happening with Abram also. He didn't need to fear because it was God's good pleasure to give him the kingdom, the inheritance. He didn't need to be worried. And defensive. So Jesus says, sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Again, this applies even to those with few resources. The fact that godly faith can afford to be generous. When you have very little, not even enough by the world's standards, you can still afford to be generous. That's what the Macedonians learned. 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 through 5. Paul says, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. What was happening here? Well, the churches of Macedonia were poor. They were impoverished. They didn't have enough. But they heard that other churches were suffering in Judea and in Jerusalem. And they thought, we have to do something to help. God will take care of us, even if we feel like we don't have anything to give. We're going to give anyway. And that's what they did. And Paul says, as they all did that together, poor though they were, it overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. He uses that example then to tell the church in Corinth that wasn't so poor. Now you match that. So this applies even if you have few resources. Godly faith can still afford to be generous. And so this certainly applies to those with ample resources. As Paul said in 1 Timothy 6, 17-19, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life." If God has given you riches, use them to be rich in good works. Use them to be all the more ready to share at a moment's notice. Realize you're storing up treasure in the bank that's eternal, and where the interest compounds amazingly. He says, storing up treasure for themselves is a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. As Jesus said once, make friends to yourselves by the mammon, the wealth that's so often used in unrighteous ways, so that when those riches fail, you'll be received into eternal dwellings. Godly faith can afford to be generous. So the problem often is that we are not fueling our faith well. We are not operating by faith well. We are reverting to the way everyone else around us thinks and lives, as if we had no God who had given us this and who will take care of us and who delights to take care of us even more, all the more, as we give as He gives to the undeserving. People around you are godless. That's why they use their wealth the way they do. Be like Abram, the man of faith. Number three, as we apply this text, number three, thinking of poor Lot, worldly affections can entrap even righteous people. Worldly affections can entrap even righteous people. Perhaps, you see, we as sinners, we mess up any good thing we're given. Even if it's a good doctrine, we can misuse it, misapply it. Perhaps you think yourself not terribly vulnerable to really bad sin or worldliness because you're a true believer and you believe that true believers, they have a new nature and they're not just the same people they were before they were saved. God changes them. Well, that's true. But there's still real dangers out there. Don't get this attitude that you're somewhat invulnerable because you know you really are a true believer. Paul says, take heed. If you think you stand, take heed lest you fall. Because you can fall. Big. I don't want to terrorize you. I don't want to frighten you with that. As if, again, you don't have a God who is preserving you and will protect you. The God who, as we will see later, He even saved righteous Lot out of the mess he'd gotten into. Nevertheless, there were real consequences. The point is, don't in a godless way think that you are above being seduced by the world. Worldly affections can entrap even righteous people. As 2 Peter 2 reminds us of the story of Lot from later in Genesis 19. It says, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, He, God, condemns them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if He rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. For as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. All that's true, Peter says. Then, 2 Peter 2:9, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials, like godly Lot, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Lot was a righteous man who was one of the godly. But he, like so many other believers, learned the danger of worldly affections the hard way. Worldly affections show themselves in a lot of ways. And again, they often don't start in the heinous ways that everyone looks at and shudders. And what is worldliness? Worldliness is simply identifying more with a godless world in its passions and its motivations than identifying with God. Worldly affections show themselves in our grasping petty quarrels with each other, James tells us. We all want more of the world's comforts and status and stuff, and we see each other as obstacles in the way of those desires. As he says in James 4, starting in verse 1, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. Speaking probably figuratively there. We figuratively murder people. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Later in the text it says, God opposes the proud, quoting other scripture. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. You know, I think some people approach even a text like that and say, see, James knows they're not really true Christians. So he's telling them to repent and become true Christians. No, he's talking to true Christians who are acting like adulteresses. They are friends with the world, at least in certain ways. Though they have a new nature, they've sided with the world in how they live their lives in some ways. And it shows in the quarrels and fights among God's people. What is it that the world has to offer that makes you willing to connive and slander and hurt people? What makes you ignore or injure your fellow believers? What makes you jump at the chance to grasp the best for yourself, to have first choice? Worldly affections also show up in our apathy towards spiritual riches. Apathy towards spiritual riches and our satisfaction in earthly comforts. If we're good in the externals, in our bank account, in our home, in our job, then we think everything is good. But as Jesus said to the church in Laodicea, Revelation 3, he said, I know your works, you are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. He's speaking to the people in prosperous Laodicea, a prosperous town. He says, you say, I'm rich, I've prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Notice, you're those whom I love. You belong to me. But because you belong to me, when you act like this, I'm going to reprove and discipline you. Because I love you. Be zealous, he says, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. The picture is of Christ coming in to you if you open the door and dining with you, feasting with you on the true riches. What is it about spiritual reality to which worldly affections blind you? Does the fact that you're doing okay outwardly, does that blind you to the misery and despair of those outside of Christ? Does it blind you to the plight of your children who are bound for outer darkness if nothing changes? Does it blind you to your own soul's condition when you can hardly be roused to pray? You're just too busy, but it doesn't really bother you anymore. How about your conscience? When your conscience only whispers in the presence of blatant sin, but you don't even notice because you're doing okay. And where are your worldly affections dragging you? Maybe your worldly affections are dragging you toward a job which will isolate you from a biblically faithful church. A biblically faithful church. Maybe you're going to make a move just because there's money in it. That's all you're considering. Or it'll give you a better position somewhere. Better status. Or are your worldly affections dragging you towards a lucrative position that will constantly assault your conscience with the vile things you have to do? Or maybe your worldly affections are simply encouraging you to save time and money at the expense of your wife and children's souls. That's exactly what happened to Lot. I know I'm supposed to bring up my children in the full education, the discipline and instruction of the Lord. But that'll cost time and money. So I think I'll cut some corners on that. I know I'm supposed to care for my wife as I care for myself, even spiritually. But I don't have time. Maybe worldly affections are taking you toward attractive or powerful friends. But those friends are fools and liars. Maybe you're attracted to an ungodly romantic partner because you think you could never love anyone else and no one else will ever love you. Well, your problem in all of that, I could list so many examples, but your problem is that you're forgetting to trust and love God. It's a really simple problem. That's the good news. It's not horribly, esoterically complicated to repent of this. See, you're trusting and desiring the things and people here and now, the things and people you can see. Your natural affections for the good and the true and the beautiful have been hijacked. You give yourself to pursuing shallow joys and fleeting treasures when you could have, as the hymn writer put it, solid joys and lasting treasure. That leads me to my fourth and final point of application, which is that worldly success now cannot match the inheritance of the godly. Worldly success now cannot match the inheritance of the godly. As Matthew Henry wrote on this text, he said, Lot had the paradise, such as it was, but Abram had the promise. Lot had the paradise, such as it was, but Abram had the promise. Worldly success now cannot match the inheritance of the godly. So Abram learned to choose the greater inheritance of the godly, and Abram was just as much of a sinner as Lot, or as you or I are. God helped him by grace to look past what he could see with the naked eye. He learned to choose the greater inheritance of the godly. So did Moses learn that. Hebrews 11:24, by faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ, the scorn he would get for identifying with the coming Messiah and his people. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. So, Christian, don't envy the comforts of the wicked. You have eternal comfort. You have good hope through grace. So I want to end. I don't always read a whole psalm at the end, but I think we need to read this one again. I want to end reading Psalm 73 again. Many of you know this psalm well. You need to remember it, though. Psalm 73, written by one who started, a true believer who started to envy the comforts of the wicked. Asaph says, "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death, their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, 'How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High?' Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I said, 'I will speak thus,' I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." So as you're in the sanctuary of God this morning, have your vision corrected again. You have eternal comfort and good hope through grace. You have the Lord Jesus Christ, who has said, "I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you." You have the inheritance of Abraham, in fact. You have Abraham's God. You have Abraham's Christ, his Savior. And you have riches beyond compare. But, as was the case with Abram, as was the case with Jesus himself, we must first learn to trust God in humiliation and suffering, as exiles and pilgrims on the earth before we reach our inheritance. And that's as it should be. Don't grasp for what you see right here and now. May the grace of God that strengthened Abram strengthen you today. Let's pray together. Father, I am so unworthy to be saying these words. I am just as evil at heart still as the rest here. You know that, Lord. So I ask that you would again remind these people that these are your words, not mine. Strengthen us by your grace in our faith. Help us not to be worldly Christians, as too many often are. Help us to trust you and love you in such a way that your promises are more real to us even than what we can see and feel and touch now. May we be a light to the nations as we live among them by our gospel-driven conduct, rather than being just like the nations, just like the world, hurting them and ourselves in the process. And Lord, if there are those outside of Christ today, I think most everyone here has been under the sound of the gospel, even from this pulpit many times. And yet maybe some are holding back because they really think that this is all pie in the sky and the world is what's real. Please change their hearts and their minds. Speak to their consciences in a way that doesn't simply condemn them, but also draws them sweetly to Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.